was here.
All right, so we'll get back. Last week, we left off in the middle of Perigdalid. So we're going to finish Perigdalid this week, and then we'll see how much of Perigheh we get through. There's a lot, and it's really interesting. And I'm going to try something new for the first time this week. Hopefully, it works. We'll see. So where I'll find the share screen where we last left off. So we did the beginning of Perek Dalid, where we saw a couple of cryptic psukim about the beginning, the Perek, which is going to have the assassination of Ishbosheth.
Excuse me, Rabbi, can you make it a little bigger? Because I don't know about other people, but I can't see the screen.
No problem at all. Yeah, just let me get to where we were up to in the sheet, and then we'll zoom in.
Thank you.
Number 12. Okay, now I'll start with the psukim just to refresh with those. And here we go. Okay. Good. Right. So the Perek told us first that after Avner was assassinated by Yoav, so everybody is confused, everybody is panicking. Mefarshim had different explanations. Maybe the pasuk means that people were confused, was David involved or not? We're clearly going to see that the antagonists in the Perek this week did think that David was involved in the assassination of Avner. They thought that incorrectly, and they're going to pay a heavy price for that mistake. But that was the beginning of the Perek. People were confused. And then the Perek had like a weird tangent where it discussed, so we have these two men from Shaul named Rechav and Bana, who are brothers, and they're descendants of these people from Be'erot, who are part of Binyamin. And then the Pasuk Gimel told us that the people from Be'erot fled. And then Pasuk Dala told us about Mephibosheth, the son of Yehonasan, who was crippled when his nursemaid was running away with him in the aftermath of their loss of that battle against the Plishtim. So the Malbim said, the reason why the Navi is going off script and telling us about all of these different things is we want to get a general feel of loss, disaster, collapse. So literally, that's the feel we get as we go through the first few psukim of the Perek. Do we need to know right now about the history of Be'eros? No, it's not really relevant. I mean, you know, we need to know who these people are, but the fact that they fled their hometown after the loss to the Plishtim doesn't really matter. Yonasan, the son of Shaul, Mephibosheth, him being crippled, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. We're talking about the assassination of Ishbosheth. But the point is, we want to have a general feel of the collapse, the erosion and the collapse of the house of Shaul, which is going to culminate with the assassination of Ishbosheth in a couple of psukim. The other way to understand what's going on is that there's a reason why the Navi has to give us the history of Be'eros. This was the suggestion, which was really developed in the Dat Mikra commentary, pointing out that the city of Be'eros is one of the cities of the Givonim. And later on in Sefer Shmuel, the Navi is going to tell us that Shaul, whose hometown really was Givon, made an enemy of the Givonim when he was fighting zealously for Yisrael and Yehuda. And what seems to have happened, I think I may have added a little bit to what that Mikra said, what seems to have happened was the people of Givon made this treaty with Yehoshua. It was done under mistaken circumstances. We were never happy about it. And there seemed to have been two groups. One group basically accepted reality and they intermingled with the Givonim. They intermarried maybe with the Givonim. They definitely had close relationships with the Givonim. And then there was another group, and this is all in Shevet Binyamin, who were furious and for generations have no forgiveness and bear this grudge against the people of Givon. So when Shaul becomes king, he fights against Givon, chases them out, perhaps. And then that would be these Be'erotim, who were the people from Binyamin who had been close with Givon, and they have to flee. So if that's the case, so we then are being reminded of the vigor and activity of Shaul And that is going to be contrasted with the polar opposite behavior of Ishbosheth. Now, Yehonasan, right? So that the fact that Mephibosheth, the son of Yehonasan, is mentioned here, where it doesn't seem to belong at all, so that does seem to boost the other contention that we're just going through all the disasters of the house of Shaul. That is exactly what Rashi says right over here. Rashi says, why is there a random passage telling us about Mephibosheth? So Rashi just says, we're just want to tell you another thing that happened, right? Here's another case. How was the house of Shaul destroyed? Because even the one surviving son was left a cripple, and therefore he's not going to be a viable person to take over the kingdom. Right? Once Ishbosheth is gone, there's going to be nobody left who is a potential rival to David. Just note for the record, Rav Amnon Bezak in his VBM piece, so he has a bit more of an optimistic piece. He suggests that the reason why the Navi tells us here about Mephibosheth is not, or I would say not only, to emphasize the destruction of the house of Shaul, but to stick in a note in this parak, after the parak where the house of Shaul is going to come to an end from a rulership perspective, the Navi is going to stick in a note reminding us that the household itself has a future, because there is indeed one surviving grandson, that is Mephibosheth, and we should just know, you know, we'll meet Mephibosheth in a couple of prakim, but we should just know that Mephibosheth survives, and not only does he survive, but his descendants thrive, right? Divrei Hayyamim tells us his whole genealogy. He's Meriv Baal. We talked about the difference between Baal and Bosheth in Divrei Hayyamim versus Sefer Shmuel, but then the Pesukim in Divrei Hayyamim take us through 11 different generations from Mephibosheth. You do the math, it takes us all the way down probably to the time of Chizkiyahu HaMelech. And by the time we get down there, hundreds of years in the future, not only do we still have survivors from Beis Shaul, but the Pasuk tells us that they were Giborei Chayil, right? So they're mighty men, Dorchei Keshes, they're outstanding archers, just like their ancestor, Yehonasan himself was. Umar Bim Banim, Ubnei Banim, and this next generation had sons and many sons, Me'av HaChamishim, right? So there is a future for the house of Shaul, for the house of Yehonasan. We're just sticking that in there right now with Mephibosheth. I'm really not sure that that's what the Pasuk here wants us to think of. I think the Malbim's point that we should have a general sense of failure and collapse just reads better into the Pesukim. But us learning the Perek should have this in mind, that the house of Shaul, they're not going to rule anymore, but there is a real future. Of course, that's going to culminate with the greatest descendant of Shaul, which is going to be Mordechai. Daf Yomi to start learning Maseches Megillah, so we started to have a plug for that. But that's what's going on in the beginning of the parak. Now, the next three psukim, which are going to be psukim, which describe the actual assassination of Ishbosheth, are extremely hard to understand. So we're not going to like majorly delve in. We'll just see, we'll read the psukim, we'll see what the problems are. We'll see what a Barbanel does, and then we'll look at one interesting thing, and then we'll move on. Right, so you see the Navi tells us, those two people, Recha and Bana, these brothers, who you know, see they had been captains in Shaul's army. It also seems like they have reason to have family beef with Shaul. Hayom al base Ishbosheth. So they come during the heat of the day to the palace of Ishbosheth. We'll see they have a reason for picking, you know, maybe the hottest day of the year, the hottest time of the hottest day. Ishbosheth was taking his nap. Now, nothing good ever comes in Tanakh when you have a king in the middle of the day who is taking a nap. That's going to happen to David HaMelech himself in a few prakim when we get to the story of David and Bathsheba. A couple other examples as well. Kings did take naps all the time, but we expect a Jewish king to have better things to do during the day than take a nap. And this is going to set up the disaster. Now, for Ishbosheth's personality, this fits perfectly, right? The image of him, the totally passive Ishbosheth, right? So the last image we have of him being he's taking a nap in the middle of the day really fits perfectly. Right now, as the Navi goes forward, we'll see the Navi does something it's already done earlier in Perek Dalet, and before that in Perek Gimel, and before that in Perek Beis. Just remember how the Navi keeps on dropping Ish-Boshes' name, either just calling him Ben Shaul, which is a derogatory term, or just dropping his name entirely because Ish-Boshes, the person, is a non-entity. So that happens again right over here. So the people come in. So the way it sounds like in the pasuk is they came into the house maybe disguised as wheat merchants or together with wheat merchants. So they get access to the palace. They strike him in the fifth rib. Presumably him is Ish-Boshes, and presumably we're dropping his name because we always drop Ish-Boshes' name. This is now the third person in three prakim to be killed by being stabbed in the fifth rib. We had Asael, the brother of Yoav and Avishai. Then we had Avner, who was killed that way by Yoav. And now Ish-Boshes being killed that way. Then the Navi says, V'rechav u'bana achiv nimlatu. So after killing Ish-Boshes, Rechav u'bana run away. Then we have Pasuk Zion, which seems to repeat the same story. Vayavo habayis, they came into the house. The who shochev al mitaso bechader meshkavo. He was taking a nap. He was sleeping in his bed, in his bedroom. Right? It's amazing what this pasuk does in terms of what it emphasizes for Ish-Boshes. Right? It drops his name. It just calls him who. He, and then the Navi, right, has to tell you three different words about him sleeping. He's shochev. He's lying down. He's on his bed, and he's in his bedroom, right? We have no space to mention the man's name, but three different times we'll emphasize the fact that he's sleeping on his bed in his bedroom. Okay, so in terms of the image we want to have of Ish-Boshes, that definitely fits. And then contrasting Ish-Boshes's total passivity, right? He's sleeping, 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 right? The Navi emphasizes the activity of Rechav and Bana. Vayaku, they strike him. Vayamisu, they slay him. Vayasiras rosho, they behead him. Vayichtuas rosho, they take his head. Vayilchu derech arava, they run the way of the arava. That's the Jordan River valley. Kol halayla, all night long. Okay, so setting aside the what's going on pasuk vav and pasuk zayin for a second, we'll just deal pasuk zayin on its own terms. So we have the massive emphasis on the passivity of Ish-Boshes, contrasted with the extreme activity of Rechav and Bana, right? Verb after verb to describe them killing him and then spending all night long running down the Jordan River Valley, because remember, they're going from Ish-Boshes's capital city, which is Machanayim, up on the other side of the Jordan River, up in the north, and they are going to run down the Jordan River Valley all the way south until they get to Chevron. Right, so the image that the Navi is giving us of Ish-Boshes in his death just fits everything we've seen until now. But like, let's scroll up for a second, because what on earth is going on with these two different psukim? Right, Pasuk Vav tells us they stabbed him in the ribs. And then Pasuk Zion tells us that they came into the house and they killed him and they beheaded him. So there are a few different answers to this in the Mefarshim. Some of which are really interesting. One possibility that Pasuk Vav is describing something that happened a long time ago. Really creative approaches, but I'll just go with the two that Abarbanel brings here, which are maybe the closest to the pshat. And then we'll see one other thing in source number 15. So Abarbanel has two suggestions. One that he makes is, where is this? Yeah, right. So he says, you know, this is like a klalu prat. Maybe we first, one pasuk just described, you know, the exact nature of how they killed him. And then pasuk Zion just takes a step back, you know, bird's eye view. They came into the house, they killed him, they took his head with them, and then they went on their way. So pasuk Vav tells us exactly how they did it. They got into the house disguised as wheat merchants. The way they killed him was by stabbing him in the ribs. And then Pasuk Zion tells us, you know, like the short version, right? You want to know, you don't want the gory details. You want to know what happened. They came into the house, they killed him, they took his head, and they ran home. Okay, that's one suggestion that Abarbanel makes. Abarbanel's second suggestion, it's really interesting. Abarbanel says maybe what happened was And this will really give an image of how terrible the security is in the Shboshes palace. Suggests the Barbanel, Olagid Shacharesha Brishna Bo Alabai. Maybe they first came into the house, and you can imagine how nervous they were. They killed him. And then they ran away, right? So they run into the bedroom, they stab Ishbosheth, and immediately they flee. Now after they flee, Hashvu Shalom Nisharmes, Vishu Layinat Seladayin. So then they realize, you know, we kind of panicked when we first went in there. We may not have done such a great job. So Vishavu Pam Acharas. So they go back into the bedroom a second time, and he was lying on his bed. Right? Why was he lying on his bed? Because they just stabbed him. And then they gave him the coup de grace, right? They made sure he was dead. Then they cut off his head and took it to David. So those are the two interpretations of Barbanel. One is that one pasuk is giving us the narrow, gory details, and one pasuk gives us the general view. And the other possibility, that actually they went in, they hit him, then they ran out, then they came back, made sure he was dead, and took off his head. We should just know this is one of the really exceptional points in Sefer Shmuel. Right, we just had a Sar B'Teves yesterday, right? So one of the reasons why we fast on a Sar B'Teves is because on the 8th of Teves, right, they had to translate the Torah into Greek. So we also have the Greek translation of Sefer Shmuel, the Septuagint. And for the most part, the Septuagint is basically the exact same as what we have in Sefer Shmuel. You know, there are some exceptions, like one piece in the Goliath story, the Septuagint just cuts a whole big chunk of the preamble of when David first shows up to the camp. For the most part, you put the Septuagint next to Sefer Shmuel, and it's just going to look like an old translation. But this case is one exception where the Septuagint just has a different version of what happened. You know, we should just know what it was. It's interesting. The way the Septuagint tells the story is that Recha and Bana come into the house. The head security guard apparently was asleep because it was so hot. Right then, Ishbosheth was asleep. The security, the guard of the house, he's winnowing wheat, so he was sleeping. That's that line about the chitim. Apparently, it was the guy in charge of the palace. He was sleeping, so everyone's sleeping in the house. Really underwhelming. And then here in just one pasuk, they get into the house. Ishbosheth was also sleeping, and they kill Ishbosheth. Right, so Septuagint seems to have dealt with the problem with the psukim by just like changing what happened. Right, you know, you can imagine the Greek king is going to be confused. Wait, what's up with pasuk vav or pasuk zayin? So, okay, so they smoothed it out, changed the story, but that's not what we have in the psukim. So we have the resolutions of a barbanel. Okay. Whichever exact approach we go with to understand what Recha and Bana did. So the bottom line is they have just killed Ishbosheth. So we'll just look at the last few psukim of the parak quickly, and then we'll take one step back to talk about a general point we should extract from the parak. So Recha and Bana, right? So they go all night long. They get to David, and then they tell David, so here is the head of Ishbosheth. You know, not a G-rated scene. They hold up Ishbosheth's head. So here's the head of Ishbosheth, Ben Shaul, Aivecha, Sherbike, Shesnafshecha. Now it's unclear. Was Shaul the enemy who wanted David's life, or was Ishbosheth the enemy who wanted David's life? Unclear. But Yitain Hashem Ladoni Hamelach Nikamo Sayom Azam Shaul Mizaro. All right, so here's another classic example. Sefer Shmuel, of people who did the wrong thing, dressing it up in religious garb. Ah, the Ribbono Shel Olam has taken the revenge of David. It's amazing what Hashem did. Hashem took your vengeance from Shaul. Now, right, it's very, very, very clear that the Recha and Bana assumed that David was involved in the assassination of Avner, right? Otherwise, they would never in a million years go and do this. So they think this is going to go over well. And of course, what does David tell them? We actually saw these psukim a couple of weeks ago. So David tells Recha and Bana, you're sorely mistaken. Chai Hashem v'Hashem padas nafshi mikol tzara. Right? So of course, he begins by swearing on Hashem's name. You want to talk about Amud B'tachon? You know, David is all in. Right? And David absolutely agrees with what Recha and Bana said that Hashem has taken care of David, right? Except he totally rejects the premise that Hashem supported what these people did to Ishbosheth yesterday. And now he says, this is the Kal V'chomer. This is the pasuk that Radak had flagged, the Radak flagged for us. He says, Ki hamagid li lemor hinei me Shaul, the person who told me that Shaul had died, who hayakim of Aser be'inav, he thought he was telling me good news. I killed him. Asher l'siti bo besar, just because he gave me the news. So Radak says, you see here, David is tipping his hand that he never believed that Nar Amaleki and Parakal, right? Where there are those two contradictory stories, how exactly Shaul was killed. So Radak says, you see clearly, David thought that the Nar Amaleki was lying. Why did he kill him? Because of the chutzpah, this Nar Amaleki, to walk in there and make a declaration that he was the one who killed the Mashiach Hashem. David says to Rechem and Bana, that guy who only told me the news, I killed him. Right? So now let's set up the Kal V'chomer. Af ki anashim reshayim hargu es ish tzadik v'veso, wicked people who killed an innocent person in his house, al mishkavo, on his bed. Ba'atalo abakesh astom miyedchem. How could I not demand his blood from you? Ubiyarti eschem min ha'aretz. I'm going to drive you. I'm going to drive you out of the away from the earth. Right? David taking on language from Sefer Dvarim about wiping out criminals who are just corrupting and polluting society. And that's exactly what David does. David calls in the Narim, and not only do they execute Rechem and Bana, but David makes sure that there is. And this is Letzorech Hashah, as we say. This is moment of particular emergency. Something extraordinary had to be done. So after killing Rechav and Bana, he cuts off their hands and legs, and they're suspended in public to make clear that David was not involved in this whatsoever. There was some confusion with Avner one parak ago. David, now, second time around, David wants to make crystal clear he was not involved at all. And then Ve'ez Rosh Ishbosheth Lakachu, they take the head of Ishbosheth and they bury it together with Avner's kever that they had made for him in Hebron. So just a couple of points if we step back. So first of all, we see the Dan Bicker points this out also actually. Yet another contrast in death between Ishbosheth and Shaul. But think about how the two of them died, especially, you know, the positive, especially where here the Navi, you know, emphasizes for us that the story that the Amaleki told in Parak Aleph was not true. So we have the two sons, we have Shaul and his son are both killed, but really in opposite ways. In Shaul's case, he's killed on the battlefield, and in Ishbosheth's case, he's killed in his bed, right? Both of them are beheaded, he points out, but Shaul was beheaded by his enemies, the Plishtim, after fighting the bitter battle. And Ishbosheth was killed not by his enemies, the Plishtim, but by his fellow members of Shevet Binyamin. And Shaul, before he kills himself, he asks his Na'ar, Noseke Lev, right, his weapons bearer, to put him out of his misery. And the awe that Shaul commanded in that moment was so great that the Noseke Lim refused to do so. So you have one assistant who doesn't dare touch Shaul, even though he's already been mortally wounded. And then the polar opposite, we have Ishbosheth, who's actually being assassinated by his own soldiers, right? So from beginning to end, during his life and in his death, Ishbosheth is really contrasted with Shaul. And what's so interesting and so important about that is that, you know, the line after someone passes away, Achrimos Kedoshim. Right, you know, once they're gone, then all of a sudden we can talk about how wonderful and amazing they really were. So in Shaul's case, that really, really is the case, right? When Shaul was alive, the Navi bent over backwards to emphasize every single mistake that he made, right? And it's only after Shaul is gone that we can take a bit of a step back and from a different vantage point, appreciate some of his accomplishments, right? In a lot of ways, really was a tremendously effective king. And the Navi contrasts his son with him again and again. And what's interesting about that is that, you know, Shaul has crimes that do not seem to match anything that Ishbosheth does, right? Ishbosheth never wiped out a whole city of Kohanim, right? Ishbosheth did not run up and down the country trying to kill a fugitive David when he should be spending his time fighting against the Plishtim. Ishbosheth never went to the woman of the Endor to go, raise Shmuel from the dead and get involved in the whole world of Avodah Zarah. Never did anything like that. On the other hand, Ishbosheth never did anything. And the Navi's verdict on the two kings is very clear. They have the line, if you want to, you can't make an omelet without cracking some eggs. So the Navi doesn't agree with that. We do not approve of the eggs that Shaul cracked, and he loses his kingship for doing that. But at the same time, right, better that and all the accomplishments that Shaul has than Ishbosheth, who just does nothing. And we should point out one last point, which is that it's not Ishbosheth does nothing, but Ishbosheth, of course, did accept the crown. Ishbosheth never came to David and said, "You are supposed to be king," right? He went along with Avner's plan. And even after Avner dies, Ishbosheth does not go to Hebron and make David king. Ishbosheth's brother, Yehonasan, had already said as crown prince that that was his plan, right? Ishbosheth is passive against, with his friends, with the people who work for him. He's passive in this regard as well. He should have taken the step and set aside the crown. Everyone else knew what was happening, what was supposed to happen. Ishbosheth never does it, right? And that he pays for. In a way, it's more problematic than Shaul. Shaul, at least, is an impressive king, right? We can appreciate why someone of Shaul's stature, with Shaul's accomplishments, would want to cling to the throne. But Ishbosheth has no talent to rule whatsoever. And yet, the only thing he does is not give up the crown, right? And the Navi's verdict on that is so harsh, just dropping his name and never calling him a melech, right? We never call Ishbosheth a melech, and he didn't live like one. Even though, as David says, he's a tzaddik, but, a melech has to do a lot more than be innocent, right? Okay. I feel like there was one other point I wanted to say, but I don't remember what it was. All right. So let's just close that. One last point. It's interesting about David is that you see a David in Pasuk Yud Aleph uses the language of Goel Hadam, right? He uses the language of the Redeemer of the Blood. Ata halo avakesh es damom yadchem. I am going to demand Ishbosheth's blood from your hands. And what's interesting about that is that this is one parak after Yoav made that exact same claim, right? Yoav claimed to be the Goel Hadam for his brother Asael against Avner, which we know that David did not like that course of action that Yoav chose. One parak later, David, who in a sense is related to Ishbosheth, because in a sense, David and Ishbosheth are brothers-in-law, right? David is married to Michal, and Michal is back, right? That already happened in parak Gimel. Michal came back to David. So Ishbosheth is David's brother-in-law. So David, who had criticized Yoav for his action as a Goel Hadam in Parak Gimel, he himself behaves as a Goel Hadam here in Parak Dal, right? Except here he's not doing it with ulterior motives, right? He is doing this because he thinks that it's absolutely the right thing to do. Okay, so just another point of contrast between David and Yoav. Okay, 1:30. We are so not going to get through all Parak, okay? But let's start it. 1 second. I'm going to close the screen share and let's. How do I do this? There we go. Okay. Sorry. Share screen. Okay. So we'll just see the beginning. I think we'll just see the beginning of okay, and then we'll save the battles of Yerushalayim and everything for next week. So we have everything back under one in one piece. Right, so the immediate aftermath of the death of Ishbosheth. So we'll just do these five psukim and then we'll stop. So the Navi says, after Shboshes is dead, Levo kol shivtei Yisrael David Chavrona vayomru lemor hinu atzmacha uvesarcha anachnu. So all the tribes of Israel now come to David and Chavron and they say, we are your flesh and blood. Okay. Why exactly are they saying that? Why are they saying your flesh and blood? We'll see what the Mepharshim say in a minute. We'll look at two more psukim. Gam esmol gam shalshon biyo Shaul melech aleinu. Back in the day, when Shaul was still king, you were Shaul's leading general. You were the one at the head of the troops going out and then coming back from the battles. Right? Everyone knew that, that David was destined for greatness. He was great even when Shaul was already king. Hashem told you, you shall be the shepherd for Israel. Right? Going back to David's roots, he once was a shepherd of sheep. Hashem told him he's going to be a shepherd of people. We clearly see that Shmuel's anointing of David, we trace this in Shmuel Aleph, how the it began to leak out. By now, it is clearly internationally known. V'atatia l'nagir al Yisrael, you'll be the prince over all of Israel. Okay, so Pasuk Bey seems pretty straightforward. Pasuk Aleph, we might wonder why the emphasis on flesh and blood. Pasuk Bey seems pretty straightforward. You know, better late than never, I guess, if they knew that David was supposed to be king when Shaul was alive. Why do they wait until after Shaul died and after Ishbosheth died to come to him? But okay. Then Pasuk Gimel, Vayavo kol ziknei Yisrael el hamelech Chevrona, the elders come to the king in Chevron, Vayachros lehamelech David bris b'Chevron, they make a covenant with David, lifnei Hashem, before Hashem, Vayim shechu es David lemelech al Yisrael. So the problem is, Pasuk Gimel tells us that this is the ziknei Yisrael. Pasuk Aleph tells us it is the Shivtei Yisrael. So those are two problems at the beginning of the Perek. Number one, why the emphasis on flesh and blood? Number two, who exactly is talking to David? Is it the Amcha? Is it the people? Or is it just, you know, the political elites? So we'll take a look at Radak on the first point, and we'll take a look at Abarbanel on the second point. So Radak says, why the emphasis on flesh and blood? And you know, the truth is, we really might think of... a little bit, you know, it's kind of resembles what happens with Yosef and the brothers at the end of this week's parsha, right? After Yaakov dies, where all of a sudden the brothers get very nervous and they come running to David, right? It's Yosef. And they tell Yosef that, you know, Yaakov wanted you to not take revenge on us, etc. You get some sort of a vibe from that over here, right? You know, Shaul is gone, Ishbosheth is gone, David is becoming more and more powerful. The people realize they're in trouble. All of a sudden, they come and run to him and they say, you know, Hashem wants you to take care of all of us. So the Radak says, Af al pi sha'ata mi mishpachas Yehuda. You are from the Shevet of Yehuda. Until now, when Bnei Yisrael has been led by somebody from Binyamin, they have not had to worry so much about the private Shevet loyalties of the king. That was the beauty of having somebody who was the king first be from Shevet Binyamin. Shevet Binyamin is such a small Shevet that he will need to rely on everyone else. It's like right now the Israeli government, since Naftali Bennett has, what, six seats in the Knesset, so he needs to rely on everyone else in his coalition, right? They're a lot stronger because he is so weak. Now, what happens all of a sudden when the prime minister leading the coalition, instead of having six seats, has 40 seats, right? That totally changes the dynamic. And that is why when all of a sudden the king now is from the largest Shevet instead of the smallest Shevet, all of the other Shvatim now are really cast into turmoil. That's exactly what the Radak says. Even though you are from Yehuda, but hinu krovim l'cha gam anachnu, gamkin. We're still related to you. We're still mishpacha. Why? Ki kulanu beis Yisrael achim anachnu. We're not part of your shevet, but we still are your flesh and blood. We are all members of Bnei Yisrael. Right? So it is that greater loyalty, which is going to be emphasized by the other Shvatim, because they do need to worry now that David from Shevet Yehuda is going to be running the show. Now, that also, of course, gives David a tremendous opportunity, because if the other Shvatim are going to be, out of their own self-interests, setting aside their Shevet loyalty and saying, hey, let's all embrace our united Kulanu B'nai Yisrael Achim Anachnu. We're all one nation. We're all brothers' identity. Well, that is going to give David a fantastic opportunity to really strengthen the bonds of unity in the people, right? It just means he's going to have to play a very careful balance. And this is going to get David in trouble later on in Sefer Shmuel, where on the one hand, he has all of you, all of Bnei Yisrael are coming to him and saying, look at this opportunity, let's all unite, right? But why are they coming to him and saying that? Because David does need to balance the fact that his primary support comes from Shevet Yehuda, who is expecting David to show favoritism to them. So how is David going to balance the Shevet expectations from his own Shevet versus the national expectations from everyone else? That is going to be a mission which, you know, he's going to spend his whole kingship really trying to balance. And we just had the Haftarah last week from Yechezkel saying that that's ultimately going to be resolved, you know, in the time of the final Geula. So the last point, right, a Barbanella over here. What's going on exactly with the individual, right, the nation versus the Zakenim? So Barbanella and Malbim both have interesting resolutions. So the Barbanel suggests, let's see, what is over here? So he says, first, everybody came to David, right? So he says, everyone came to David. He also notes that Nachon Asli, that everyone showed up. And then it was just the Zakenim were the ones who actually made the bris with David. So you have, like, you know, an inauguration day. You have a million people there at the National Mall, right? All there. Everyone wants David. But who are the ones who are actually up on the dais, actually, you know, signing the deal? That is what happens with that's what the Zakenim are there for, right? So let's go to the Psukim. So all the people come to David, and then it is the Zakenim who actually sign the deal. That is how Abarbanel explains what is going on over here. The Malbim says there's a halachic point which is happening. The Malbim says halacha is that in order for somebody to be king, so the Sanhedrin needs to be involved, right? You need the national acceptance of the Melech, and the body that represents the nation is the Sanhedrin. So the Malbim says the Zakenim here are not just the political elites of the different Shvatim. It's the Zakenim, you know, like Zakenim from Pirkei Avos, right? Moshe Masra li Yeshua, Yeshua Masra li Zakenim. So the Malbim says, Achar shekabu ha-goy kulo, after the whole nation told David, we want you to be king, karas bris im ha-zekinim shehim ha-sanhedrin. That's what's happening over here. Shamadas ha-melech tzerich shiyah midas sanhedrin, v'heim mashchu shenis lios moleich malchus ha-kolalas. And they anointed David again to be a king over the entire B'nai Yisrael, right? So we've made this great transition from being a king of just one Shevet to being a king of all of Bnei Yisrael. It is specifically happening, the Navi tells us, Lifnei Hashem. It's happening before Hashem. All the great moments in Sefer Shmuel. The crowning of Shaul, the killing of Agag, the bris between David and Yehonasan. Those were all moments which the Navi told us happened specifically in front of Hashem. That means that there's something either national that's happening here or something that's permanent, which is happening here. And finally, the dream has been achieved. David is anointed as king over all of Bnei Yisrael, right? He's now 40 years old, and he tells us 7.5 years he was king of Hebron, and now he's going to be king of all of Bnei Yisrael. And already the first pasuk of David's rule tells us what is going to be up next, immediately next on David's plan, right? B'chevron malach al Yehuda sheva shim b'shisha chadashim. He was king of in Hebron over Yehuda. He was king in Yerushalayim over all of Israel. So that's the Navi indicating to us that immediately, the second that David gets the kingship over all of Israel, what's he going to do? He's going to go straight up north, do not pass go to Yerushalayim. So we'll look at that next week. Okay. So, and. looking forward. Have a great rest of the week.